Katie, make sure and see me before you leave tonight, okay? I got some information for you.
All right.
Well, this came across my desk today, and I thought it was pretty good. I rarely get a good one anymore, it seems like. I usually get things that I've already presented or something, but this was pretty clever. And it says, one Sunday morning, a pastor noticed little Alex. No. That's just the way it goes. I didn't substitute the name. Pastor noticed, but this sounds like something that might take place between me and him someday. One morning, the pastor noticed little Alex standing in the foyer of the church, staring up at a large plaque. It was covered with the names of small, is covered with names and with small American flags mounted on either side of it. The 7-year-old had been staring at the plaque for some time, so the pastor walked up, stood beside the little boy, and he said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning, Pastor," he replied, still focusing on the plaque. "Pastor, what is this?" he asked. Pastor said, "Well, son, it's a memorial to all the young men and women who died in the service." And soberly, they just stood there together, staring at the large plaque, until finally little Alex's voice, barely audible and trembling with fear, asked, "Which service? The 9:45? Or the 11 o'clock. Well, there you go. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and we are ready to get into verse 3. Romans chapter 7. I want to, I'd like to tonight, but if not tonight, Thursday night, be done with these two verses, verses 2 and 3, and move us into the application that we're going to get into that's going to cause us to see some very remarkable things the Apostle Paul has to say about the law. And as I said before, if you think I'm hard on it, wait till you see what he says about it. So we have a lot to do this evening and going to be dealing with this illustrative analogy that he brings out to start the corrective doctrine of the second objection to not being under the law but under grace. Before we do, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer and thank the Lord for the time that we have. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to be recipients of grace and to be in the greatest period of time in human history. To be members of the body of Christ is a unique privilege that many thousands and millions of those who have believed in your gospel are not going to be a part of. We thank you that we are a part of that great period of time in which your wrath has been abated, in which you have put on display your long-suffering and your mercy and your kindness and grace, and that you have forestalled pouring out your wrath upon this earth and picking it up and shaking it terribly, that mankind might have an opportunity to respond to your love and your kindness and grace, and so that there can never be a finger pointed at you and crying unfair when it comes to your wrath being poured out. We thank you that we are uniquely privileged to be a part of setting forth something that not even the remnant of Israel has the privilege of doing, and that is to set forth your manifold wisdom as you have put us into this union with Christ that has put on display the fullness of your wisdom before the eyes of men and before the eyes of those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We pray for the knowledge, the wisdom, and the appreciation and understanding of the things that Romans takes us through to build within us the foundational edification that we need to have to become sons and daughters and to be fully educated sons and daughters into your business. We pray as we take another step toward that goal that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that these words might edify us unto godliness and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, is the beginning of the second objection to what verse 14 said and declared that makes such a very drastic shift in somebody's thinking, especially so that it becomes a reaction and a provoked issue when Paul says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. The remainder of chapter 6 deals with the first objection of that. Now, the next objection, which is naturally going to arise, is an objection of the law that is based upon anyone who knows the law. And therefore it says, "Know ye not, brethren," in verse 1, "for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband be husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And then the application in verses 4, 5, and 6. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And then the shocking things that he's going to say are in verses 5 and 6. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter." And really, because of something Paul says in verses 5 and 6, is going to be the basis for which verse 7 will begin by drawing out from that. Actually, we're digging down. With each verse, we're digging down. And we're going to expose the root in these six verses, and then Paul's going to take the root and just yank the whole thing out from what he's going to deal with from verse 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter. So that by the time you get to the end of the chapter, there is no way that anybody who has been properly educated through this would ever even desire to be under the law or to grasp the law or embrace it in any way, shape, or form, because they know it will not be able to put their sanctified life in Christ into effect. It will actually ruin that. And so we have many steps to go through this, and it is a big block of information, but it is also just by sheer volume of how much is spent dealing with it, how many words and how many verses, it is something God, your Heavenly Father, desperately wants you to understand before you ever begin your sonship education. And so, and if you don't get this, then you will have trouble in your sonship education. I guarantee you. May not be right away, but somewhere down the line, you're going to get under the law, and it'll frustrate and totally stop your education. No one can be properly educated as a son under the law. It's impossible, because the father doesn't teach a son under the law. The father gives the teaching education over to tutors and governors. And all you can do under that system is learn about your father and think about him, but you will never think with him. And you must be personally educated to do that. So it is very important that we get this into our thinking. And the second objection that arises here in these first six verses, as we have seen and been able to kind of get our minds around here, is that the law is God's supreme. It's his most excellent expression of his authority. And a Jew or anyone who looked at the law would understand and appreciate that. But the objection really is that you cannot just come along in a statement, even if you claim like Paul to be an apostle, even if you were looked at as Paul was looked at, as Saul of Tarsus, the great Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't come along and just say, "We're not under the law but under grace." You can't dismiss it that easily. You can't summarily come along and just set it aside. And so anybody with any legal frame of mind will know this, but especially those that know the law, a Jew will come up with this. And so what the Apostle Paul does is set that all forth in verse 1. The second component of this package of doctrine is in verses 2 and 3, which is what we're dealing with in the illustrative analogy of marriage. And therefore this becomes the quintessential, which is a great old older expression, you know, quintessential. There were basically four essences that were looked upon in the ancient world. You know, you had fire and water and earth and wind or something like that. I don't remember what they all. Earth, wind, and fire. Isn't that that's a rock group, isn't it? But when you go over and above those essences, you have the quint. You have the fifth one. And the fifth one is the acme, the pinnacle, the quintessential, which is where that comes from. And the quintessential illustrative analogy to be able to begin rooting this erroneous thinking out comes from the world of marriage. And this, as I said before, is really sitting back in the Old Testament, back there in Numbers. It doesn't do us any good to go back and look at it because this is a self-contained issue. And so Numbers 30 deals with a lot of things about laws and oaths concerning vows and that kind of thing. And we've already done a lot of work that way. And actually, we've got through the opening statement of this in verse 2. And as I said before, just to kind of put it in our frame of mind again, there's a lot of words there. 79 words in those two verses. And it does sound like legalese, except it's very simple legalese. There's nothing in here that is hard to handle. There's a couple of peculiar things that come up that we're going to address, hopefully tonight. If not tonight, we will on Thursday. For instance, you have some terminology that gets changed around. When Paul says in verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth," we have that pause with that semicolon, and those last five words, "so long as he liveth," are the parallel issues to the law. As the law was stated there, anyone who would know it, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, Paul can grab a hold of something there and say, okay, you're really trying to say that it's impossible to be physically alive and not under the law. That's wrong. You're assuming something that is a false assumption. You're assuming that God could not do anything about that, that it's out of his hands, and that it could not even be fathomed, it couldn't be imagined, it couldn't enter the mind that a human being could live and be physically alive and not under the law. Everybody's under the law. And I'm talking about the law of Moses. And there's no getting out of that law. And it's going to reach all your whole live long days, as they say. And so, all right, there is another relationship that has that same feature to it, and it's marriage. And that is a very important reason why this is chosen. Because it does have that parallel feature. But that's not the greatest reason why this becomes the most perfect, excellent analogy that could be drawn upon to uproot this erroneous thinking, to show this objection to be an error and the false statement that it is, the false objection that it is, the false assumption that it is. And we spent all of Sunday dealing with that. And what I wanted to get across to you is the fact that the reason why, when we're dealing with marriage, a woman which hath an husband, and we're dealing with this union, you're dealing with relationship. And that's exactly what puts you under a law, is because you have some kind of a relationship to it. And what gets you out of that is death, both in verse 1 and here. If the husband be dead, death changes your relationship to that law. And it's the only thing that changes that relationship. But there is no other illustration that is going to pick up the issue of a relationship and set it forth any clearer or any better or any more precise and succinct than marriage. When you get married, your relationship changes. A woman is no longer just a woman. She's a wife. And that not only changes her relationship to others around her, it also changes her relationship under the law. I just performed a wedding, and one of the things I had to do was send in the marriage license. And when you send that marriage license in, you also have to send a check along with it. And the bride has to send some information that is going to allow the state, actually the federal government, to reissue her a Social Security card so that it now she retains the number, but her name has got to change. She now is going to have Wesley's last name. It's Mr. and Mrs. Young. My dad used to always, he did this every wedding he was ever at. It was a running gag with my dad. He would always scurry up after the wedding was over and find the bride. And he'd make some excuse like he was going to, you know, sign a card to her or something. And he'd say, "How exactly again do you spell your last name?" And the bride, you know, in Averill's case, it was Shupp, S-H-U-P-P. And he'd say, it is, and he'd always get them on that, see, because it's not, it's Y-O-U-N-G. And he'd always get it, you know, he did that to Cindy when we got married. And he said, does your last name have one S or two S's at the end of it, Douglas? And she said, two. He said, there's no S in Newbold. Your whole relationship changes. A man is no longer just a man, he is now a husband. And that has legal issues under the law. And that's one of the reasons why the whole marriage issue is being fought over today. Because there are some are positive, some are negative issues about the law where marriage is concerned. But it is a legal issue. Even though it's a divine institution that God instituted for both believer and unbeliever. Unbelievers can get married and have great weddings and have great lives. Some of them do. I don't want to do their weddings, and I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. But God, there's no law against the unbelievers getting married, just so two unbelievers get married. You're going to be unequally yoked if you try to, and that has nothing to do with eggs, but you're going to be unequally yoked if you get a believer and unbeliever. But what I'm after is that you make sure that the main reason why in your thinking is there's a relationship issue that's being established. When you are under grace, God is going to have to establish a brand new relationship to that law that never existed before. In order for this to be pulled off, for him to pull this off, in order for it to be done right and legal and proper so that no foul, no legal offense can be looked at and objected to and questioned, there's going to have to be some way that he's going to have to find to be able to bring this about in every person's life, the issue of death. But for now, what we're after is that you see the reason why the marriage analogy is used is because it is the quintessential issue if you want to deal with relationship changes. You know, when a man gets married, he's not only a husband, but he suddenly has something he never had before. In-laws. That's frightening. And it screws up your Christmases. It screws up your holidays. You got to go here. You got to go there. And it was so much easier before you were married. But for some reason, people think it's a panacea. But anyway, that's the main reason and thrust behind this. So anyway, we really said enough on it, but Paul doesn't just leave it at that. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law. What I was going to say is, notice the terminology that changes. We'll get to this. After this, she's going to, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law. Look down here. If her husband be dead, she is free from the law. There's a reason why those two words are changed. Those aren't even two the same words in the Greek. Whenever you see something like that, whenever you see a phrase that's almost identical, she is loosed from the law, she is, where is it? She shall be, oh, no, not there. Not here. She is free from that law. When you see terminology like free and loose like that in an almost exact repeat phrase, the very first thing that you ought to think, and you'll be right if you think this way, is that even if you don't know what it is, there's a progress being made. There's a progression going on, and there is here. And there's a reason behind that, which we'll get to. But Paul doesn't leave us at that semicolon where we take the pause to understand, all right, why am I telling you about marriage? Not just because it has a parallel issue in the last five words, so long as he liveth, but because it is the quintessential issue when you're dealing with relationships and the change of relationship that it needs to be established. So Paul didn't leave it just there. He brings up verse 3 because he's going to deal and address another issue that needs to be stated in the peremptory analogy before we get to the application so that all his bases are covered. And as I said before, we're laying every card on the table. We're doing nothing underhanded. Let me tell you something. If you think national politics is corrupt, you ain't seen nothing until you've seen local politics. It's just as corrupt, if not more corrupt. And you get this expression going on, it was done underhanded or under the table. You get that expression a lot around the corruption of politics, and there's plenty of it. And I think that if we had two laws, just made two laws in this country, we'd solve a lot of our problems. Law number one is that we make sure that no one can ever be a professional politician. We put limits on their terms, and you got to get out for life. You can only serve in a certain amount of time, and you got to get out for life. And number two, there is no such thing in any political field, in any political office, from president on down to the dog catcher, no such thing as a pension for being a politician. No pensions. And you've got to get out after a short period of time and let somebody else in. That'd overnight take away a lot of the graft and the corruption, not all of it, but it would help. But that'll never happen because there's too much money. But what I'm after is that when you hear this underhandedness, from the very get-go of the very first verse, we notice that this is an honest objection. And nothing was held back. The fact that the last five words of verse 7 are "as long as he liveth" puts all the cards on the table. Paul's going to do the same thing, and verse 3 is a furtherance of that issue. He's going to come along and say, now there is one other thing that we need to bring up here, because it could be an area where somebody's going to latch on to and say, now wait a minute, you weren't totally forthwith or honest in the way that you stated this. And so verse 3 is going to come along and present an issue that needs to also be stated in order to present the information sufficiently enough to be able to fully and properly make the application to take place when you get down in verses 4, 5, and 6. In other words, verse 2 is not sufficient to properly and fully frame up the corrective doctrine, because there's still this one other area where someone could cry foul. And it is set forth in the first phrase of verse 3 down to the colon, which is the only one in this whole section. So then if, a wonderful word, there's three English words of logic in that one little phrase. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, colon. That's a stronger pause than even the semicolons that we've been getting here. So we're supposed to see something important here and be struck with something that is supposed to be effectually working in us, so that we see the full and receive the full benefit and be fully impressed properly with just exactly the steps that are going on here. And so we have that first phrase of Romans 7:3. We could call it Romans 7:3a. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now what is he bringing this up for? Well, this additional legal issue of marriage needs to be stated because it'll act to prevent a foul. I use that language because it's near to me in baseball. I suppose you have it in football too, that you can have a foul, but from year to year, the whole book gets rewritten almost of what one is. And in baseball, it's pretty much been the same. There's some very few rule changes from year to year. But I'm talking about a foul in a legal sense. I'm talking about, when you talk about it in a legal sense, I'm talking about a legal offense. And this is to prevent that from taking place. And the foul, the legal offense, has to do with trying to have it both ways. Well, let's say, for instance, that what God did was, he just came along and he says, well, I can't really do anything much about the law until you die. You're stuck in that relationship. Some people who are married after the fact use that exact terminology. I'm stuck. I've done a wedding. I've actually done a wedding, not here, not anywhere around here, but I've done a wedding where years afterwards the groom told me that he wanted to call it off the day they were married. I gave him opportunity. I told Wesley the very day, just minutes before we walked out, I said, we can call this whole thing off. We can stop right now. Gail would have passed out. But I said, we can just go get a pizza. And let's just get out of here. I always give the groom that out. He was determined to do it. So I did it. And we went through with it. But I've heard I heard this expression come right out of this guy's mouth. He said, years afterwards, he said, "Now I'm stuck in that relationship." That's a lot of the way in which you think about being under the law. You're stuck that way. Well, all right, you're stuck in a position of being under the law. Maybe what God did, maybe what Paul's talking about, isn't so much that you are not under the law but under grace, but the law's actually kind of running along and you're still under it, but he's going to do an end run and put you under grace too. What is that? That's being, while your husband liveth, while you're still under the law, married to another man. You're under grace too. And that is a legal foul. This is, in fact, what Paul's doing here in that first phrase of verse 3 down to the colon is very similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is kind of like a woman who tries to be married or united in a relationship with another man while still being under the law of marriage to her living husband. And Paul's kind of presenting this like Christ did back there in John 7:22, when we were talking about when the Lord would talk about him circumcising a man on the Sabbath day, and he says, "Moses gave unto you circumcision," but he had to stop there and lay all his cards on the table, not because it is Moses, but of the fathers, "and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." Well, Paul here is presenting the information so that these with this acutely refined legal frame of mind are prevented from, just as those Pharisees would have done when Christ said that, objecting still further. If he didn't put that little parenthesis in there, they would have jumped right on that. If Paul doesn't put this in here, verse 3, they're going to jump on what he said in verse 2 and said, "Well, yeah, but what if you're under the law and God just says, well, you're under grace too," and Paul just isn't putting it very well. He's just not saying it right. Maybe that's what it is. Whatever this thing, grace, that you're talking about. I mean, they knew the word grace and they knew what grace was, but they didn't know what grace was the way Paul was talking about it. And you know very little of it yet. You're going to know a whole lot more about it, especially in chapter 8 when we start really talking about it. "So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So the question might go something like this. Well, what you're saying is that God did, here's some football lingo for you, God did an end run. He's kind of run around the end, around the issue, and put you under this thing called grace, but he had to do it while at the same time keeping you under the law. Wrong. If that's done, which, by the way, this is another reason why this is such a perfect analogy, because this takes care of that. Anyone who would try to say that, the marriage illustration is going to follow that right down and hunt you down. And what it's going to do is, it's going to say, "She shall be called," in this case, the woman is the one who is alive, "an adulteress." And by the way, we're not looking at this as studying adultery or what an adulteress is. What we're looking at it is, in general, that an adulteress is someone who is in a relationship of illegality in the eyes of the law. She's got an illegal relationship. If God tried to do that, then it is totally illegal for you to be under grace. And so someone would come along and try and frame it up that God did this end run and at the same time keep you under the law. That's foul. That's an illegal offense. So this possible legal objection is brought to the surface in the first part of verse 3, and it's dealt with in the rest of verse 3. You can't have it both ways. You can't be under the law and under grace. That's like being married to two... Those are relationships. You have a particular relationship with the law, and if that relationship is still intact, in vogue, in force, you can't be in another relationship and a new relationship at the same time. Because it's just like being married and then getting married to someone else at the same time. There is a legal word for that. Adultery. And by the way, that is a grounds for divorce even to this day. Of course, so is sneezing at the wrong time or something. I don't know. People get divorced for bad breath or anything that can be thought up. But that's just the nature and the times in which we live. And like I said, this is not trying to teach marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I thought about going over and showing you something, but if I do, it's just going to screw you up. I said it this way, and I'm going to leave it alone at this. If you want to see what is biblically right and wrong in a marriage relationship today where marriage, divorce, and remarriage is concerned, there is a huge section of Scripture dedicated to that issue over in 1 Corinthians 7. But before you go running around in 1 Corinthians 7, I warn you, every aspect of marriage, divorce, and remarriage for a saint today is totally embedded in, couched in, and set in the framework of sonship edification. And there's a verse in that section, I'm not going to show it to you, but there's a verse in that section where Bible scoffers and Bible correctors will come along and say, that's a terrible translation, that needs to be corrected. And those are the same birds that have no idea what is going on in that chapter, or they'd never make that statement. Today, it's set within the framework of sonship education. So, anyway, what we're dealing with here is the perfect illustration and analogy to deal with this problem of the second major objection. So you can't have it both ways, is what this brings out. In the context of your functional life, when you start living the Christian way of life, when you start being who God has made you to be in Christ, and you start putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect, you can't do this under the law. You can't have it both ways. You can't be dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God under the law. Can't be done. And therefore, the only thing, by the way, if you're going to try and function in your functional life unto God and use the law, you're going to start producing and bringing forth things, but everything you bring forth is going to be death and death and death and death and death. You just killed your functional life. You put it to death. That's how severe getting under the law is. And I mean any part of it, including trying to say that, well, God has me in this wall of fire and nothing bad is going to happen to me, and all of these kind of goofy ideas that come running along and just making a mess out of the Bible. But there's a lot of people who have gotten very comfortable in their mess. So in the context of living and functioning in your functional life, you can't be in that old relationship of being under the law, and at the same time, or maybe a better way to say it, you can't be there without any change of relationship to that existing law and be under grace or in another relationship. God has to change your relationship status. Now, granted, this is not the time and place, like I said, to deal with the issue of being under grace and trying to live under the law at the same time. It's not dealt with here. There is a huge problem with that, especially you have major problems with that when you try to see what God is doing in this dispensation of grace with the church, the body of Christ, the mystery of Christ being revealed, and where you try to get in His time past program, or especially out here in His yet to come program, both with Israel, you can't make the impact that you're supposed to make under the law. The law does not contain the books of the law, the prophets of the law, the advocators of the law, the setters forth of the law, the livers under the law, the ones who live under the law, the livers. As I said before, the law is void of the contents of the information that you need to make the impact that you're designed to have in the heavenly places. If you take the letters of the Apostle Paul out of your Bible, you lose the information you must operate upon to be able to make the impact God is making today and to actually be in the business God is even in today. You take His epistles out, they don't... Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts don't contain that information. Hebrews through Revelation does not contain that information. Is nowhere contained in your Bible except in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And so therefore, even though there is a time and a right place and a right time to deal with issues of trying to have it both ways, trying to live under law, you ought to immediately know what book you should go to that deals with trying to have it both ways, live under the law and under grace. And there's a book that Paul writes that's dedicated to that whole issue, because what really is being driven at here, it has only to do with the issue of the relationship and the relationship change that has to take place to get out from, or as he's going to say, be loosed from the existing legal relationship. The only way we can do this right, that God could do this right, is to change, legally change, the existing relationship. Now, Paul will deal in great analytical detail with the issue of someone, some believer, trying to live under the law while being saved by grace, living under the law. And as I said, it should leap to mind what book that is. And if you guessed Galatians, you're right. That's where it, in fact, why don't we look at something over there just to underscore that? We won't spend a lot of time there. But anyway, come over to Galatians chapter 2. This is a place where you get one of the most famous, one of my most favorite verses. I got a favorite verse, but this would be one of my top five probably. Only I'm beginning to see this like I never understood it before. In fact, I realize I really didn't understand it before. Come down and see this. The Galatians were a body of believers who. Paul was, that's again, you know, I had a lot of great compliments about my ceremony, and several people come up, and they're very kind to say so, that they appreciated what was said. And many of them were folks I'd never met before that were telling me that, one guy wasn't at all impressed with what I said, except he said, "You have a really good speaking voice." But I thought, maybe I didn't do my job right, because I thought, you know, I doubt Paul very often got that. Most of the time, he probably had somebody saying, "You say anything like that again, I'll kill you." I've never been told that. But well, I have been threatened twice, but it was never for that reason, that exact reason. I had a lady threaten to kill me in Indiana because I led her grandson to Christ. And she thought I was going to take all his money. And then some idiot here called me one day and told me he was going to kill me, which really got Bob upset. So Bob gave me a 45 or something to keep in. And I didn't even know how to use it at the time, to keep in my drawer. That was back down at the other building, though. So anyway, Cecil's got me up to speed now on gun control. I can control my gun now. But Paul, every time he taught, how would you like this? How would you like it as a father? It's almost like sending your son to government school or your daughter to government. You teach them at home what the truth is, and then they go to the government school, and the government school says everything your parents say is wrong. Every time Paul would teach, he had men of great stature with more degrees than a thermometer come in behind him and teach the same congregation he just taught that everything Paul just taught you is wrong. And lest you think that it is not the same today, it is. There are people who will not get out from under the law and that program because of one thing and one thing only, fear. They're afraid to. They've read about what God does to people who don't tithe and what God does to people who don't do the law. The Galatians knuckled under to that kind of pressure, and it's not hard to do. And Paul comes along and calls them fools. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you." And that's how he opens up chapter 3 there. But what I'm after is he's starting to correct this thinking, and this is the last time he's really going to give a huge amount of effort and time devoted to this particular issue, because when he gets to the end of the whole book of Galatians, when it comes to having to deal with the law and everything else, he doesn't even want to be bothered with the matter anymore. And he says from henceforth, "Let no man trouble me." This is, you can just get the sense as you read Galatians, Paul is hot about having to go back over this. Come down in chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 16. It's going to sound kind of familiar to what we've got sitting right here. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, he's taking them back to justification here, but he's going to go on to sanctification. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in, faith of. Whenever you see faith of Jesus Christ, that's His faithful performance on the cross. The performance, of the faithfulness of His cross work. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now you're talking about what you did to get justified. Believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If that sounds incredibly familiar, it's because that's exactly what we had back in Romans 3. These guys are fouled up in their sanctification, so he has to go back and remind them again, just as he did in Romans doctrine, how you got here in the first place. But he's going to move on with that. But if, verse 17, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And he's going to express what that means to now be no longer under the law, but under grace, and not have that relationship any longer. In this very famous verse, I am crucified with Christ. That's the point. That's where my gold mine is. That's where my life is. That's not just justification. That's sanctification, exaltation, and everything in between. Everything I have, I am privileged to do, comes from the cross work of Christ and what He did to crucify me with Him there. Nothing is going to change your relationship any more drastically next to marriage than death. When people die, things change. You don't have to pay taxes when you're dead. No dead man has to pay any taxes. When you're dead, you don't have to come under any law at all. You're dead. How can we get out from just being in the grave type dead to be the living dead? I'm crucified with Christ. I learned that in the first 3 or 4 verses of Romans chapter 6. And that's what they have failed to remember. And they have not put into the details of their lives. That's why I said Sunday, anyone, and I mean this, anyone who looks at the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ and does not see in that crosswork the most fantastic motivating issue of their lives, and that really takes seriously their spiritual life, and that really and truly want that spiritual life to grow, and really care about their spiritual life as a priority of their life, I will love you as a member of the body of Christ, but I have no respect for you. I cannot respect somebody who is so shallow to not care anything about one of the most magnificent things that you've ever been given. Not to mention the fact that you will stand face to face with Him and answer for it. And I turn you over to Him. And there are many people who used to be and barely are a part of this assembly that applies to. Just because I'm a nice guy, I'll smile at you and I'll pat your hand and I'll hold your hand and I'll be nice to you, and you're probably going to think everything's fine, but I want you to know how little I respect you. I have no respect for a saint who takes their Christian life that shallow. It would be different if we were the Royal Order of the Elk, or if you were in the Moose Lodge and you just didn't decide you wanted to go to meeting. Well, who in the world cares? That's not what we're talking about. And it's obvious how unreal your own position in Christ is when you take such little care of it as that. That's not to be something smiled at. That's disgusting. And somebody needs to stand and eyeball some people and tell them that. Unfortunately, most of them are never here. But I have no respect for them. I don't want to do your weddings. I don't want to do your funerals. I don't want to be around you. But since I'm a nice guy, I'm such a softy. But just remember, well, I better not say any more. I want to get to some people who really mean business. Anyway, when Jesus Christ deals with this issue, Paul understands that I've been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live. I've been put to death. It ain't some ethereal, goofy dream or theory. It's real. I've really been put to death. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I that live. In this functional life, I am in Him. When the Word of God is living, abiding in me, and it is being put into operation in my life, I'm not the one that's living. Christ is living through me. That's the whole point of what why you're called the body and what your Heavenly Father put you in Him for. Not so that you will be any big deal. He can still live on this earth in the eyes of the heavenly places through you. Only some of you are just a bunch of clogged conduits. You got so much rust and junk called soccer practice and other things, fill in the blanks. I'm surprised after 2,000 years that as much as God accomplished is accomplished. That's why I said I'm digging in for the long haul. It may be another 10, 20,000 years before we get out of here. Doesn't set well, does it? I hear people come up, they'll catch me after church and they'll say, "You don't really think that, do you?" No, I'm an optimist. But I love this verse now in light of what I know so far about it. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul was never the same. He loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness... Now, see, he's not talking just about... If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. See, there's a section there that really deals properly with the issue of trying to have it both ways. But getting back to our verse, what I'm after here is just simply coming along saying that Paul is going to take care of any kind of an illegal in run. You know, even basketball, I can't understand anymore because the rule changes. They have things called illegal defense. Five guys and five guys. How can it be illegal defense? I love watching the old basketball games, especially when you didn't penalize the team for scoring. I hate any sporting event that gives the ball to the other team after you score. That's penalizing the team that scores. And in basketball, they do that. You make a jump shot, you get a score. Here, give it to the other team. Why? At least years ago, they used to jump it up. After every score, they jump it up. That's more fair than giving them the same penalty as if I double dribbled. You're penalizing a team for scoring. It's the American way, isn't it? Yeah. You can't do this illegal defense, illegal in run. Paul's going to make sure that that's clearly understood by bringing up this other issue in verse 3. So getting back to Romans 7:3 then. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Paul is covering every possible objection, and he's doing it in a very general way. Not specific. We're not going to be dealing with specifics so much here. It's a simple idea. And the simple idea is that God just can't do this in run, so to speak, and put you under grace, because in the mind of the one who knows that law, he still may think that something like that has to be done to be the way it could only be done. Because in their mind, the law, you can't dismiss it. There's just no way of getting the law dismissed, so you've got to bring both of them in together. No, you can't do that. That's a foul. That's adultery. Therefore, the issue of the woman being called an adulteress is not supposed to be a place where we're to now put on our brakes and stop and say, we're going to look at the doctrine of adultery as a category of doctrine, point 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, 100. But it is simply, that's not even what's being driven at here, is that you go into the background, what is an adulteress and all of this kind of thing. It's simply that that's what you get legally called when this particular issue of trying to change or bring in another relationship on top of an existing legal relationship, that's what you get called in marriage. It's a foul, legally speaking, because it's a legal offense. And that's what an adulteress, in general, basically is. It's not only the stigma of her wanting to have another sexual relationship with another man in another marriage outside of her original marriage, but adulteress is the word it is. Some called it the scarlet letter. But it's anytime you have an ER, if it wasn't a woman, it would be A-D-U-L-T-E, an adulterer, E-R, adulterer. The ERs in your English language are monikers. And they're labels, they're titles, they're monikers. And the moniker that she gets is adulteress. And that is simply here trying to say, that's what you are. You are an adulteress. The adultery or adulteress is the term used for a woman who has legally offended the law of marriage when she tries to illegally change her marriage relationship. Now, adultery is a sin. It's a sexual sin, and it's a sin because it has violated the relationship laws that govern marriage. Adultery is it's the voluntary sexual intercourse of a married person with one of the opposite sex. And adultery is the most fundamental form of a corruption of a relationship. That's why this is being used. If what God did was try to bring grace in over the top of law, then he has got a legal foul on his hands. He's corrupted the relationship. That's what adultery, whenever you hear that, whenever you hear that woman is an adulterer, that man was caught in adultery, it's not shocking anymore. In fact, it's almost a moniker of honor today because our values are so askew today. But whenever you hear that, one of the first things that runs through your mind is the fact that when you hear this person was caught in adultery, or they're getting divorced because of adultery or an adulterer or adulteress is brought up, that very thing, when you hear that, not only do you think of it as being sin, but you think, oh no, if you do that, if you engage in a sexual relationship outside of your wife or outside of your husband, you've just corrupted your relationship. And that's true. And by the way, that's one of the reasons, one of the great reasons, why premarital sex is not only a sin, but is so devastating to marriage. No one is ever a better sexual partner or lover through experience with other people. They are always worse. And you are designed to have a well of passion and love and romance that is built up in you for that one person for life. And this idea that you have to try on a lot of shoes in order to learn how to walk in them is the biggest bunch of lie you've ever been told. It ruins it. And I'll tell you why. Because if you have sex with someone other than your wife or someone other than your husband, if you have sex outside of marriage, you will ever, for then on, when you finally do get married, you will always make a comparison. Whereas before, you had no comparison to make. You'll compare her to another lover, they call it. You'll compare him to another sexual partner. And I always like what Ranger Gary Horton said to the youngsters and the teenagers that he would lecture to. You think it's fun to get into a back seat with somebody, have sex with somebody when you're a teenager. Just remember, the majority of those teenagers having sex never ever get married to one another. And that means that you're having sex with someone else's wife. someone else's prospective wife, and you're having sex with someone else's prospective husband. And it is unbiblical, it is sinful, and it is wrong. And you will pay the price. Anyway, I know the issue hasn't come up here very often, but that's the bloody awful truth of it. And this lie that people buy into, that I have to be experienced, is the worst thing you can ever get into. That's part of how you learn and grow together. Anyway, enough on that. What we're after here, though, is not so much interested in the sinful aspects of adultery in this passage. In this analogy, we're interested in it being totally discounted as a possible means by which God could ever put you under grace without dismissing the law. No, the only possible means for the statement of Romans 6:14 to be true, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace," is death. So this whole phrase, down to the colon, is designed to make us pause and stop and be properly impressed with and properly benefit from this clause that is being set before us, and make sure that that's effectually working before we go on to the last half of verse 3. And the first half of it is designed to make it so that we really understand the only thing this is, if God ever tries, or if there is ever an attempt to try and bring in both of these issues at the same time, that is absolutely going to not work. It can't work. In the marriage relationship, she'll be called an adulteress. And spiritually, that's what you would be under law and grace combined. And so, the only possible means is what is the remainder of verse 3. "But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And the only possible means for the statement of Romans 6:14 to be true is for death to come along, and it brings about the necessary change of relationship so that one can legally be loosed or free from that law. And so because of this, the objection being raised, then you have the remainder of verse 3. And in the remainder of verse 3, the point here, if the husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And the point is that this illustrative analogy of marriage makes it so that the only way, it puts you, so you have to go through a funnel. I think of it because when I was younger in Indiana, I used to work on a lot of farms, and if you've ever dealt with livestock, pigs, cattle, sheep, I never did deal with sheep, but pigs, when it came time to ring them, which ringing a pig is putting a big old ring in the nose of a pig, and you do that because, especially the sow, the big sows, the big boar, you do that because they root, or root. In Indiana, we had roofs, not roofs, and roots and not roots. But anyway, they root, and because they'll root under a fence, they'll get out. So you put that ring in there, makes it sore, makes it so that they don't want to ever put their nose into anything again. And one of the farmers that I was with, he just delighted in ringing them. He did the ringing job. My job was I was on the little gate. But you take 40, 50 pigs, put them in a pen, and then they have to funnel down, and finally they have to come through a chute where only one at a time can go. They're driven to that. They're driven to a little chute that only one can get through. Then they go through and they think they're going to get out. But right as they come through, you snap this thing on their jowls and it goes around their neck. Their jowls are real big. They can't go forward. They can't go backward. You've got them. Then he rings them. Then my job. And they'd be bucking around and I'd be bouncing around the barn lot. And then after they get ringed, then you open the side gate and off they go. Then you funnel in the next one. This is what's happening to all this information. It's being funneled down, so that there's only one thing. And he's driving at this one thing. There's only one possible way this can happen. And that is by death. That's the only way this relationship can legally change, is by death. And he's forcing these legal-minded people to look at this and say, that's a possibility. I discounted that as being a possibility before, because I never thought anybody could be dead and alive at the same time. But it can be done. That's the miracle of the cross of Christ. And so you have you have this this designed illustration to make it so the only possible way to get from being free from that law is by death, and that's all we can deal with. That's all we're left with. And the analogy sets it as a parallel issue to not being under the law. There's only one way, one legal way, that it can be done. You're going to have to die to that former relationship. It's the only way we can get out of it. They can't bring another, you can't institute, inaugurate, or bring in a new relationship until that one is done away. And the only way that's going to get done away with is for death to take place. That's the key to correcting the erroneous second objection. Now notice again, and we're out of time, so I have to draw this to a close and finish it off on Thursday. I didn't think I'd probably quite get to the end of this. But notice that out of this entire section of Romans 7, 1 through 6, with this second objection to Romans 6, 14, you're not under the law but under grace. This is the only colon in all six of these first six verses of Romans 7. That one right there. And that's even a more hefty pause than that semicolon that we had up there in verse 2. So you really need to think of, that's probably a good place to end tonight, so you can think about that and mull that over as Paul told Timothy, meditate on these things. I've been driven down so that I've got only one possible alternative to deal with this thing, and that is the death of the individual in that relationship. I know you know this because you've read ahead and all of these kinds of things, but I want to take it a step at a time so that we've got it really clear, because when we start dealing with the application in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to rely on the fact that you have a crystal clear understanding of the objection and the illustration that's designed to correct the corrupted thinking and the erroneous thinking. So we'll begin there on Thursday night. We'll finish easily on Thursday night, verse 3. Maybe even begin breaking in and introducing verse 4. And especially then on Sunday, we're going to start moving away now from all of the preparatory work and get down to the real nuts and bolts of this and the meat of the doctrine and the meat of this thing. All we've had so far is just icing. The real meat of the doctrine is sitting there in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then we're, as soon as we get through with that, we'll start dealing with this misassumption that occurs in verse 7 and then the second one that occurs in verse 13 and put the whole issue of the law to bed. And hopefully, if our work is done, we should never have to go to Galatians. If we do the work right, we shouldn't have to go to Galatians and study that doctrine. But unfortunately, many folks don't get this straight. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll pick this up then on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine more closely this illustration that Paul has given us by you to be able to root out this objection to the fact that we are not under the law today, but under grace. And we thank you, and really it is a praiseworthy, thankful thing that we can look at your word and see that you don't just make statements on a whim or summarily or rashly, but that everything is done according to your absolute norms and standards of righteousness, that not even Satan himself can raise a finger and cry foul, and that we can rest in absolute assurance, therefore, upon the fact that when you tell us that we are dead to that law by the cross work of Christ, by the body of Christ, then we can rest assured that that's exactly what we are. And the power of that doctrine and its effectual working can actually do the job in our inner man to make this not just words on a page, but the living reality of our lives. And to that end, we pray that Christ might not only be lifted up, but that we might be properly educated and edified by these words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.